Good morning. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, that's where we'll begin this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Last week, we began a study concerning elders in a local church, and we talked about some background in the New Testament, noticed the organization of the local church and how elders fit into that. And we focused primarily last week on the work that God has assigned elders to do. We mentioned that when the term elders is used to describe a particular office in the local church, there are always two or more. And so we mentioned that there needs to be a plurality of elders, two or more men need to serve in this role, and the two or more men that serve in a given church have oversight over that local church alone. They don't have oversight over any other local church. And we noted that there are three different Greek terms used to describe this office of an elder, and each of these three terms tells us something important about the role that elders serve in. These three Greek terms can each be translated into two different English words. And so, for example, the word elder is one word that's used. It's also translated sometimes as presbyter. An elder or presbyter denotes someone who, in the broadest sense, is just an older person. But in this specific situation, it denotes the fact that an elder is a man who has some spiritual maturity and experience and has developed and grown so that he has the wisdom to be able to lead a local church. We noted that another term used to describe those who serve as elders is the term bishops, and bishops can also be translated as overseers, and the term overseers denotes an important part of their work. They have the oversight over a local church. They have a certain amount of rule in a congregation. As we noticed last week, this rule is limited by 1 Peter 5 and some other passages, but they do have a certain amount of rule and oversight within a local church. And then we noticed that the term pastors or shepherds is also used in Scripture to describe the office of elders, and this really helps us to understand the work that elders do as they are to shepherd the flock. And we noticed last week, they shepherd the flock as a whole, meaning they make decisions for the church collectively to help the church collectively be going down the path that God desires. But they also shepherd individual sheep, watching out for each individual soul in the congregation they have the oversight of and looking out for them to help them make it to heaven. And so we noticed some of these things about the work of elders last week. And I thought it was good to start there because when we get into the qualifications make a whole lot more sense when we understand the work that God has assigned to elders, because all these qualifications revolve around the work that God's given elders to do. God has designed this office of an elder. He has given certain work to be done, and now he knows and explains the type of man who is going to serve well in that capacity, and he gives us those qualifications in Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, there in verse 1, it mentions this work that we looked at that elders do is a good work. As it says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And so it's good work that elders do, but when you look into verse 2, he says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, and he goes on with a few other qualifications. And so while this is a good work, we can't just appoint anybody and everybody we would like to this given office. God gives specific qualifications of men who he deems approved in his eyes of serving in this role of elders. And so we'll look at some of those qualifications here both this morning and this afternoon. These qualifications are given in 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 2 and down through verse 7. And then there's also qualifications given in Titus, the first chapter, verses 6 through 9. And we'll be turning to both of those passages several times here this morning and Lord willing, this afternoon. But as we think about the qualifications that God gives for those who would serve in the role of elders, there are some qualifications that are things that a man either is or he is not. There's no varying degree. In other words, think about a qualification like that of being the husband of one wife. We can't say that a man, to an extent, is the husband of one wife, but maybe in years in the future, he'll be more the husband of one wife. That's a qualification that's very cut and dry. Either he is or he is not the husband of one wife. There are other qualifications that a man may possess in varying degrees, and he might still have room for growth, but he has shown that he has been proficient, we might say, in these areas. For example, you think about the qualification we'll get into of being temperate, or you think about other qualifications dealing with a man's character. We might look at a man and his character and qualifications like that of being temperate and say, well, he's got some room for improvement. He could be more temperate, and that may be true, but that doesn't mean he's not necessarily not qualified to be an elder. All of us in areas of character and developing the attributes to become more like Christ, all of us should be continuously growing throughout our lives, and elders are no exception. After they're appointed as elders, they're going to keep growing and developing if they're serving God faithfully. So a man may not have reached, we might say, his fullest potential in those areas, but he needs to be somebody who doesn't lack in areas where God says he cannot lack. So, for example, he shouldn't be someone who we can look at and say, well, that clearly is a man who's not temperate. And we'll discuss that more when we get into those qualifications here today. But just something to keep in mind as we get into these qualifications and some distinctions we might make between them. But something else to keep in mind as we consider these qualifications, one of the most fundamental two-sided coins, as I sometimes refer to them in Scripture, is this two-sided coin of sins of omission and sins of commission. And what we mean when we say sins of omission is omitting things that God requires. And when we say sins of commission, we're talking about committing something that God forbids. And so, for example, God requires us to be devoted to prayer. If we omit prayer from our lives, we're guilty of a sin of omission. God forbids us from engaging in fornication. If we commit fornication, we're committing something God forbids and are thus guilty of a sin of commission. And I point that out because local churches can be guilty of omitting things God requires and committing things God forbids. And that really comes out when we think about the qualifications of elders. There are some brethren who are very cautious to not appoint somebody who's not qualified, and as a result might think, we should just take the safe approach here, and if there's any possibility that we may not have men qualified, we should just take the safe approach and not try to appoint them. But as we consider what Scripture says in Acts the 14th chapter and verse 23, God's shown us His divine pattern as the apostles, well, Paul there, and he was going along with Barnabas on his first missionary journey. When Paul was going on his first missionary journey, it mentions that as he and Barnabas were going from church to church, they were ordaining elders in every church. And in Titus the first chapter in verse 5, as Paul wrote to Titus, told him that he left him in Crete to set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, one of the specific things he noted that was lacking, he said, you're being left here to ordain elders in every church or every city, he says there, as I'd appointed thee. And based on Acts 14:23, we know that that indicates every church in every city needed to have elders appointed. And so I point this out because if we think that we're taking the safe route to just say, let's just not appoint elders because we might appoint somebody who's not qualified, or if any congregation takes that approach, the truth is that if a congregation has the ability to appoint elders and fails to do so, that's not the safe route at all. That's omitting something that God clearly shows us in His Word He wants us to do, and we're failing to do it. And we're guilty of error in that situation if we fail to do that. On the other side of the coin, though, there are some who are very, very eager to appoint elders, very eager to get this divine organization in place, but not very careful about making sure that men appointed truly do meet these qualifications. And so we have to, while we're eager to put elders into place, at the same time we need to be cautious that a man's not put into place who is not qualified. In Titus 1 and verse 7, when Titus is given the qualifications of elders there, the inspired apostle says a bishop must be blameless and steward of God. And he goes on to name a number of other qualifications, but he says a man must be these things. And in 1 Timothy 3:2, he uses the same two words there as he begins the qualifications there. He says a bishop then must be blameless, husband of one wife, and we'll get into those here today. But I mention that to help us realize a man must be these things to be appointed as an elder. So it's important to consider both sides of this as we think about the qualifications, that if we have the ability, it's important to get elders appointed. At the same time, have to have that caution to make sure that they are truly qualified according to what God says. And so for the remainder of our lesson here this morning, and then for our lesson, Lord willing, this afternoon, we'll look at the specific qualifications that are given in 1 Timothy 3:2 through 7 and in Titus 1:6 through 9. And I've categorized these into five categories. They are categorized different ways by different people who present lessons on this, but these categories seem to make sense to me. You might categorize them differently, but we'll try to go through every one of these qualifications and note a few things about these to help get the picture that God is painting for us of the kind of man who is qualified in His eyes to be appointed as an elder. And so some of the qualifications that we have given by God in Scripture deal with a man's family. There in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, a bishop then must be blameless, and then he says, the husband of one wife. And Titus 1 verse 6 starts off very similar, if any be blameless, and then it says, the husband of one wife. And so one qualification that a man must meet is he must be the husband of one wife. And at first this may seem like a pretty simple, straightforward qualification, but there are some questions that arise to this. This clearly shows that a man who is polygamous wouldn't be qualified to serve as an elder. And that's what some take this to only be saying. But some would say this can't be suggesting that a man cannot be celibate. He cannot be remaining unmarried. Some would take it that this isn't saying that. And they use the example of the Apostle Paul and say if that's what this were saying, then Paul would be disqualifying himself. But as Paul wrote these things by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wasn't writing these things to say, this is what I am. He was writing these things to say, this is what God requires of a man to be appointed as an elder in a local church. That was his focus. And I don't believe that someone who would be in Paul's situation and be celibate would be qualified to be an elder. That doesn't mean that he's any less of a Christian. Paul did lots of wonderful things and even gave some reasons in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 why being in that situation can be a benefit. But when it comes to appointing elders, God's told us the qualifications that need to be met, and one of them is he does need to be the husband of one wife. One question that might come up with this, and different brethren may have different views on this, and I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but might just present something to think about. One question that comes up is, what about a man who has been scripturally divorced and remarried? And there's a lot of people who've been unscripturally divorced and remarried, and that man wouldn't, of course, be qualified. But what about a man who's been scripturally divorced and remarried? Matthew 19:9 gives a situation where that can happen. If a man's, and this can work either way, but since we're talking about elders, I'll specify if a man's wife has committed fornication, he puts her away for that cause and then remarries, is he then qualified to be an elder? Based upon this qualification at least, is he the husband of one wife? And I don't know of any reason that he wouldn't be. That first marriage that he was in, if it was truly a divorce for a reason approved by God, and that reason would be in Matthew 19:9, and he's now been remarried in a marriage that's approved by God, I believe he'd be the husband of one wife because God has released him from that bind or unbound, I guess, that first marriage that he was in, and he now is married to the wife that he's been remarried to. And that's a question that sometimes comes up, and there might be some different viewpoints that some might have on that. There's another qualification, though, relating to elders that probably has even more questions and discussion and debates come up, and that also ties in with the family. And that is seen there in Titus, the first chapter, and in verse 6, after mentioning that he needs to be the husband of one wife, he goes on to say, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Those three words there, having faithful children, are three words that are discussed a lot and a lot of questions come up. What exactly does it mean to have faithful children? So we'll mention the obvious first. He needs to have at least one child in order to have faithful children. Question, though, that comes up is, does he need to have more than one child? Some would notice that the word children there is used in the plural form. And as we say that elders is used in the plural form, that means there needs to be two or more elders. Some would say in like manner, children is used here in the plurality, meaning he needs to have two or more. But when we think about the word children and how that's used, oftentimes children denotes one or more child. And there's examples in Scripture of that. Genesis 21:7, if you look at that passage sometime, I believe Sarah, when she used the word children there, she used the word children to denote one or more based upon what she says there in that verse. 1 Timothy 5:4 is another example, and those are things that you might look at if you're curious about this. But there are questions that come up as to whether or not a man with needs to have one or more children or two or more children. Those are some questions that come up. But even beyond that, thinking about this phrase, having faithful children, the word faithful is a word that many wonder, well, what exactly does that mean? Some take it that that's referring only to them being faithful to him, being submissive, and certainly that's part of the picture we get here of a man who's an elder. But the word faithful also often refers to one who's faithful to the Lord, believing children, as some translations render this. And so the indication would be that he needs to have one or more children who are Christians. But even beyond that, questions come up. Some would say, does that mean that all of his children need to be Christians, or just one or two, or how many? Some would maybe ask the question, what about a man who still has some children living at home, and those who are older have become Christians, but those who are younger haven't because they're not old enough yet? What about a man whose children became Christians as they were living at home, but after they left home, they left the church and they've gone into the world? What about a situation like that? And there's just all kinds of questions around this, and I don't have all the answers. I've read some viewpoints on different positions people take on this, but I think a lot of it is a judgment call. But one thing that I will draw our attention to try to put this into perspective and think, what exactly is it that we're trying to see when we evaluate a man and his family situation? In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, God gives us a reason for these qualifications surrounding the family. It says, if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? This is really the key. This is what we're evaluating. God, as he describes the work of elders in the New Testament, he describes the work of elders as individuals who are shepherds of a flock, individuals who rule a local church. And if a man's going to be able to do that well, God says a good test of that is to consider, well, how's he done in his family? If he doesn't know how to rule his own household or his own family, he's going to have a hard time ruling and taking care of the church of God. So that's what we're trying to determine when we consider a man's family situation and whether or not he meets these qualifications pertaining to specifically his children. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, it mentions there the lead into this verse for verse 5. But in verse 4, he mentions, one that ruleth well his own house having his children in subjection with all gravity. So this seems to deal with how his children respond to him, and whether he has his children in subjection to him, and whether his children are unruly in the household, or if they are in submission to him. That seems to be the focus here in verse 4. And again, in verse 5, it gives the reason for that. It says, if he's not able to rule well his own house, how's he going to be able to take care of the church of God? Something else that is said pertaining to the children, as you go back to Titus 1:6, after saying having faithful children, that phrase goes on there in verse 6 of Titus 1, says having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly. So there's also this element of his children not being accused of riot or being unruly. That word riot that's used there might be being used a little bit differently than how we use the word riot today. I think a good picture of what can be met when we see the word riot used in the New Testament, if you turn to 1 Peter 4 and notice some things said in verses 3 and 4. In 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4, as Peter here talks to some Christians who used to walk in all kinds of immorality, and they've since left that and are now following Christ faithfully, he says, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Notice the word riot when it's used there in 1 Peter 4:4 seems to be denoting these sins of immorality, lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, banquetings. These are sins of immorality that at one time these Christians Peter was writing to were caught up in, and that was described as being caught up in excess of riot, and they think it's strange now that these Christians are no longer walking with them. And I point that out just to help us see maybe how this word riot is being used to describe children who may be caught up in all kinds of immorality such as that. But it also mentions that his children shouldn't be unruly. There it says at the end of that verse, and being unruly would mean not being submissive to rule, which could include parental rule, but also could include divine rule, and that would tie back in with having faithful children, having believing children, those who have been submissive to Christ. And so there are some important qualifications given pertaining to the family. There's probably more discussion over these qualifications than about anything else that we'll cover with the qualifications of elders. The thing that I'll bring to remembrance here, though, is bearing in mind what God told us the aim of all of this is in 1 Timothy 3:5. If a man knows not how to rule his own house, how is he going to take care of the church of God? That's what we're trying to determine when we look at a man and his family and whether or not he meets these qualifications. How has he shown that he's able to do in ruling his family? That's going to be a good indication, God says, of how he's going to rule in a local church. But something else that is needed is experience, and this follows upon these qualifications we've just looked at, because if a man has to be able to have demonstrated having faithful children who are not accused of riot or unruly and in subjection to him, if a man's going to be able to demonstrate that, he's going to have to be old enough to be in that position where he's been able to show that he can and has raised faithful children. And so that gives us some indication of the age, perhaps, that a man needs to be qualified to be appointed as an elder. It's interesting, the word elder, as it's used in a broad sense in Scripture, refers to an older person. And it's interesting, when we think about that, we might have somebody who could still possibly be considered maybe in the younger half, if you will, and be considered as an elder. And the reason for that, they would be what we would term middle age. I've heard it mentioned or alluded to before, and I thought this was an interesting point to make. The Bible doesn't seem to have or talk much about those who are middle-aged, as we would call them. The Bible talks a lot about the older and the younger, but there may be a man who's sort of in the middle, and he may be considered as an elder, and some might think, well, he seems like he'd be in the younger generation, but he's old enough that he's demonstrated these qualifications and that he's grown and matured spiritually. And in that situation, he could be qualified to be an elder, even being in what we would call middle-aged rather than being in the older generation. But 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6 says he needs to not be a novice. And this carries with it the idea that he needs to be older. He can't be someone who's too young, and I don't know what that age cutoff is, but he can't be someone who's too young. But I think really the emphasis here when saying not a novice is he needs to not be somebody who's a new convert. Even if he's someone who is 60 years old, if he has become a Christian just within the past year, he's not somebody, I don't believe, who would meet this qualification as far as not being a novice. He needs to be somebody who's not a recent convert. He needs to be somebody who's had time to grow and mature spiritually. It mentions there, at the end of that verse, if he is a novice and he's appointed to this role, he's liable to be lifted up with pride. This is something that anyone in the position of an elder can be tempted to fall into, is to this condemnation of pride, thinking I'm in a position now where I've got all this rule, and a man can be tempted to be proud as a result of that. But God tells us there's a specific temptation, probably a greater temptation, much greater temptation, that would come if someone who's a novice is appointed in this role. Someone who has been able to grow and develop and mature spiritually, he's not nearly as likely to fall into this problem of being lifted up with pride and falling into the condemnation of the devil. The devil was, of course, condemned by God in large part because of his pride. And he makes the point there that a man ought not to be appointed to the office of an elder if he's a novice, lest he fall into this trap. In Hebrews chapter 5, I'm going to turn and read three verses there, and we won't be digging into everything that is said here in these verses this morning, but I just want to make some notes that apply to this qualification of not being a novice. In Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, it says there, when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of unrighteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So a couple of points to make here from this passage and how this ties in with this qualification of not being a novice. Number one, this passage here in Hebrews 5 demonstrates that when we first become Christians, we are babes in Christ. We've got a lot of growth, a lot of development ahead of us, and there's nothing shameful in that. Every one of us is there at some point. That's just part of the process of growing and developing to become more like God desires. But it shows us here that being a spiritually mature Christian is not something that's going to happen overnight. We start out on a milk diet, if you will, and then develop into receiving stronger meat. That's one point to make from this and how this ties in with not being a novice. But something else that's really brought out here in Hebrews 5 is that just because someone has been a Christian for a certain length of time, that doesn't mean that he or she has grown and developed and matured as he or she needs to. And particularly here this morning, just because a man has been an elder for a certain period of time doesn't mean he has matured into the experienced, wise man he needs to be able to serve as an elder. And so he needs to be someone who is of a certain age, a certain experience level, and has used the time that he's had as a Christian wisely to grow and to develop. Notice that phrase in Hebrews 5:14, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He's somebody who has been working diligently to grow and develop and mature so that now he's at a point where we can look at that man and say, he's a spiritually mature Christian who would fit this qualification of not being a novice and thereby perhaps be able to be appointed as an elder. One more qualification that we'll look at this morning, and then we'll look at the remainder this afternoon. But one more this morning is the need for an elder to be apt to teach. That phrase, apt to teach, is used in 1 Timothy 3:2 at the very end of that verse. And this refers to both a willingness and an ability to be able to teach. This doesn't mean that he's going to be the most eloquent man that's ever walked the face of the earth. Some elders probably don't consider themselves to be very eloquent. They may see themselves as being more slow of speech as Moses was or saw himself. But it means that he needs to have enough of a command of Scripture and an ability to explain what the Scripture says that whether he do it in a public role or in a private setting, he needs to be able to show people this is what the Bible says on this given subject. We get some insight into this in Titus chapter 1. There, when Paul writes to Titus, gives, we might say, the same qualification, but he gives a lot more specifics here to Titus. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, an elder needs to be able to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And so an elder needs to be somebody, number one, who has the Bible knowledge to be able to distinguish between truth and error. And then number two, he needs to be able to explain what is truth and what is error and be able to convey that. He may not be doing it a whole lot in a public setting, but he needs to be able to do that in a private setting. At least he needs to be able to communicate that when he's sitting down with individuals and pointing out things and making decisions about what teaching and preaching and so forth is taking place. He needs to be someone who has a strong enough command of Scripture and has enough of a willingness and an ability to explain it that this verse here can be said of him. He's somebody who holds fast the faithful word as he's been taught, and that being taught would be through Scripture, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And so we will look at the last half of these, not really last half, but we'll look at the back page anyway of this outline here this afternoon, Lord willing, and get into some things that deal more with an elder's character and conduct. These qualifications we'll look at this afternoon are ones that sometimes maybe are overlooked at the expense of these ones we've noticed this morning, and we don't want to overlook the ones we'll notice this afternoon, but these ones we've looked at this morning are very important, and they all tie in with the man's work that he's going to be doing if he serves as an elder. He's got to be somebody who's has enough experience that he can shepherd a flock, shepherd the people of God. He's got to be somebody who can teach and distinguish between truth and error, and one of the tests that God gives us for determining how's he going to do with this is to look at his family situation and determine how's he done ruling his family. That will give us an indication of how he'll do ruling the church. So these are important qualifications for us to consider as we consider who is and who is not approved by God to be appointed as an elder. There might be some here this afternoon who are not yet Christians, and if you're in that situation, we've not focused here in the lesson this morning on what you need to do in order to make your life right with God. But we've been singing in our songs this morning about Jesus, about the story of Jesus and about how wonderful Jesus is. And Jesus is the one who gives us the hope of eternal life. Every one of us who's reached the age of accountability has sinned and come short of God's glory. And thereby we face eternal death and hell as a result of that sin. But because of Jesus, we have an opportunity to have eternal life in heaven with him. And if you are here and you've come to realize that and you believe Jesus is the Son of God, we'd encourage you to accept the salvation that he offers by confessing that he is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, determining you want to do what's right and start living for him, and then being buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, then arise to walk in newness of life. If you have that desire, we would love to help you with that here this morning. If you are a Christian and you're struggling with something else in your life that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. Whatever your need may be, won't you come as we stand and sing?